Hello, this is the Order of the Mustard Seed podcast, and I'm your host, Jill Weber.
Well, welcome everybody to their OMS podcast, and I am here with my friend Phil Anderson. Many of you will have heard of Phil because of his book, Lord of the Ring, which sort of is a look into the life of the inception of the Order of the Mustard Seed. Phil was our guest speaker at our OMS retreat at Waverly Abbey this year, and he gave a four-part talk on covenant community and various aspects of it. And so I just asked him if he'd bring his content again onto the podcast. I think a lot of us have a longing in the OMS for closer community in the order and just companions along the way. And so I know that Phil's teaching is going to help us catch vision for that and give us a sense of what it can look like. So Phil, I'm just going to let you go and take us into this journey. So talk to us about enduring community.
That's great. Thank you, Jill. And it was such a joy to be there at the retreat, there amongst friends, to be exploring this idea of what it means to be a covenant community together. And I guess when you're amongst people who are committed to learning as one of the practices they want to live out, then yeah, you really do learn off one another, and iron sharpens iron in that respect, I guess. So we're going to look in this series of podcasts at the idea of what it means to be a covenant community. And that's what the Order of the Mustard Seed is. And yes, the OMS is about covenant, and that means it's an individual commitment. It's not a covenant we make to one another. The OMS vow is directed towards God himself. It's directed towards the Trinity. But it is a covenant that we make alongside one another, or in community with one another. And I don't think you can separate those two things. If it weren't for the idea of covenant and a solemn vow made before God, then this would just be a club. But if it wasn't for the idea of community, the idea that we do this in a relational context, then actually it would just be an individual thing, and there wouldn't be an order, there wouldn't be a group of us, it wouldn't be anything more than something we do privately for ourselves. And these talks, I guess, are going to be split into different aspects of thinking about what it means to be a covenant community. So today we're going to have a think about enduring community, people alongside whom you go the distance in relationship with God and with each other. And then in some of the other sessions, we're going to think about close community, those you really live and spend life with, extended community, about being part of something that's regional or national or global, but even bigger than yourself. And we're going to look at how those things were practiced by the original Order of the Mustard Seed, and then think about what we can learn from that for ourselves. So being a member of the Order of the Mustard Seed, it definitely has elements that we all share. We all take and make the same vow. We all promise to be true to Christ, to be kind to others, and to take the gospel to the nations. And it also has elements that are actually unique and specific to each member. So we encourage people to develop a personal customary, which is how you're going to live this thing out, where you are, in the time you are, in the place you are, in the relational context that you are, in whatever situation you find yourself. And as a result, all of our customaries are personal and look slightly different. And we also make it in the context of what the Celtic saints called Cambrogi, companions of the heart, people alongside whom you walk on the journey. And they're there for encouragement and support and sometimes challenge and accountability. And when we commit ourselves to be members of the OMS, we're expected to maintain both of those things in place. And I just felt a bit challenged about that, because I start to wonder, in practice, does the process of preparation, and some of you listening to this may be going through the year of preparation to become a member of the OMS, and then our ongoing discipleship, does it tend to emphasize customary over Cambrogi? Does it tend to emphasize the individual expression of our vow, of our covenant commitment, over and above the community dimension of it. Now, I know that's not true for all of us, and there are some in the OMS who are very deeply embedded in expressions of community. But I do think there's probably an unconscious bias there towards the individual, just because it reflects the highly individualized society and the highly individualized generation in which we live. Ultimately, if all the voices around you are telling you that what you believe is individual, what you do with your life is individual and up to you, you know, it's all about be your own person, follow your own dream, do your own thing. If all our expectations of spirituality are individually and it's individualized, it's about what the spiritual means to me, then that bias carries through into how we live out our Christian faith and how we live out our walk of discipleship. So there's probably forces around us that are dragging us towards the individual over the communal. So it's a really good thing to sometimes just stop and think about the communal dimension of what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus, and for us, what it means to live as a member of the Order of the Mustard Seed within the OMS vow. As I said, there are different dimensions of it. And we're just going to start thinking about enduring community. So the kind of relationships that go for the long haul. That definitely means companions of duration. It's about forming relationships that are going to be there for the long term and not the short term. They're not down to where you happen to be, the particular projects you happen to be involved in, the church you're going to in the particular geography that you're in right now. They're somehow more enduring than that. And the reason that they're important is because people who have been in our lives for a long time are able to speak into our lives by virtue of long association in a way that perhaps we wouldn't trust others to do. Just that I've been your friend, I've been in relationships that are close and have an intimate aspect to them that are have built a level of trust associated with them that means when it comes down to it, I would feel comfortable to call on you. When it doesn't matter what situation I'm in, it doesn't matter what situation you're in, the question of is this inconvenient and is this the right time just kind of really doesn't come into it. I know I could always go and see you. I could always pick up the phone. I could always do something like that. And of course, when we look at the original members of the Orders of the Mustard Seed, we see those kinds of companions of duration, those long-term enduring relationships. One that stands out is a guy called Frederick de Watteville. He was one of Count Zinzendorf's school friends, and they were amongst the small group who formed the very first society while they were still at high school, which went on to become the Order of the Mustard Seed. They were original members of that together. So when they made those promises, which you can summarize about being true to Christ no matter what life would do to them, being kind to people no matter what provocations they faced, and taking the gospel to the nations, even when hardly anybody else even got hold of that as a concept, that was foundational to their relationship together. And it means they went right back to the beginning. And you see pictures of Frederick de Watteville. He pops up at so many places through Zinzendorf's story. You know, when you read the primary materials or if you read a book like Lord of the Ring that tries to summarize them, you keep seeing these little references to him. He's all, sort of always there. When they first decided to found a college where they could educate children and young people in the growing town of Herrenhut, Watteville was there praying a prayer. Through all of the dramatic expansions, the prayer movement, the mission movement, the growing communities, the bringing life back to institutionalized churches across Europe, you keep seeing Watteville present in these projects. And even as Zinzendorf was lying in his deathbed, knowing that he wasn't going to recover from this one, and his wife was also herself too ill to be there at his side, you read the account of Zinzendorf's final moments and his last words, and who's there? Who's holding his hand? Who's there at his bedside just keeping watch with him? It's his old friend, Frederick de Watteville. They've been friends for most of their life now. And travel wasn't easy. You couldn't jump on a plane in that situation. And yet there he was, right there at the very end as he breathed his last. And there is something about those relationships that makes us genuinely accountable, that is a genuine source of courage, of encouragement, that genuinely means no matter how good things are, and no matter how bad things are, and no matter how even embarrassed or ashamed we may feel about what's going on in our lives right now, we need those relationships that will always be there. And they form the kind of, you know, the bass notes that sit at the back of the rock song of our lives. They form the, you know, the background colors against which the pictures of our life are painted. But of course, there are times when we come together with something that perhaps isn't as enduring, but it's certainly more intense, and it's for a season. We need companions of purpose. There are times when we really need to come together with people in a common cause or with a common endeavor, bringing together the vision that we have, the dreams that we have, the passions that we have, the resources that we're able to pitch in and share. And again, if you look at the early members of the OMS and Herrenhut as a community, the early Moravian movement, you constantly find these groups of people who come together as companions of purpose, as communities of endeavor, who have this sense of vision. There is something that God's called us to do. There is something that we're led into that's bigger than ourselves, but we're all drawn into it. It is something that we're going to do together. And again, arguably, Herrenhut would probably have not come into being in the form that it did without a group called the Brotherhood of Four. Having read about it properly, I find the name hilarious, because there weren't four of them, there were seven of them, and they weren't all brothers either. There were four men and three women, and I'm not quite sure how the women got edited out of history, other than that's just the way history seems to roll sometimes. But the four were actually Melchior and Martha Schaefer, who was a pastor who was so formative in Zinzendorf's early plans, Andrew Roth, who was going to be the spiritual leader of the community, Nicholas and Erdmuth von Zinzendorf themselves, Frederick von Wachtville. Again, interesting to see how these people kind of pop back up at these key times when they were suddenly planning and scheming. Here's something we can do in community and prayer and mission and planting, you know, some kind of model Christian community that's going to be a center for revival in the area. There he was. He couldn't not be a part of it. They had that shared friendship. And a lady called Johanna von Zeschwitz, who, you know, her resources and input were particularly important at the start. And sort of 1724 to 1728, when Zinzendorf, when Herrenhut was being founded, when it was going through some horrendous periods of disunity and argument, and there was a question of will this community even survive? And then through the dramatic season of reconciliation, followed by a visitation of the Holy Spirit in 1727, these were the people who were stewarding it. These were the people who were gathering together, and they put their time into it. They put their wisdom into it. They put their tears into it. And they also put quite a lot of their own money into it, because sometimes these things, you know, they ain't going to happen without practical resources. You can't build houses without building materials. You can't do these things. You can't have people give full-time effort into it without some means of supporting them. And they were really important in terms of doing that. And, you know, it's so exciting to see today, right across the OMS and the wider 24/7 prayer movement, of which sort of OMS forms a part, you see people coming together with missional purpose, with community purpose, with a particular focus in prayer. And, you know, there are some people who have the fantastic job of being part of the 24/7 communities team and just get to visiting and encouraging these groups of people who are coming together with that common purpose sort of around the nations and around the globe. And yeah, they can be incredibly exciting times. But yeah, if it's just one person, and if it's just one person's vision, and if it's just one person's ideas, you are never going to have that energy, and you're probably never going to have the resources, the support, encouragement to actually move ahead and do these things. It takes community. And in an individualized world where we're always looking for the hero, we're always looking for the person we can put on a pedestal and say they did this, understanding that more often dramatic change, and this is true across society as a whole, it's true even beyond the church, it normally comes from a small committed group of people. It doesn't actually come from this single heroic individual that our society likes to try and identify and idolize. And nor, in fact, does it come from massive social change. That never happens until the small committed group are the ones who've initiated and made it happen. So we need to look and expect that part of being a covenant community means coming together as communities of purpose. And then, of course, we need companions of accountability. people who can ask us the difficult questions, and people whose challenges we will be willing to accept because we trust their motivation, we trust their confidentiality, we trust that they are for us and not against us. We trust that actually they want the best for us, and that's why they're willing to ask the difficult questions sometimes. And the early OMS and the early Moravian Renewal Community in Herrenhut, they were very heavily structured around the idea of accountability and gathering together to challenge one another, not to try and pick fault and not to try and, oh, I've spotted that in you, but as a genuine means of encouraging one another. Sometimes it was down to individual relationships. And again, if we're going to pick out one person, somebody whose role I know, you know, he just pops up as in this little cameo, but it's a hugely important one. He's a guy called Carl von Peistel. His background was that he was a soldier. He was in the military. When he came out of the military, he came to Herrenhut and became part of the community there. He later became a minister there. And he obviously had some trust. There was an allegation a good few years previously. There was an allegation of sexual misconduct, and he was the one who Zinzendorf trusted to investigate it and sort it out, basically. And, you know, those can be horrendous times when allegations like that are made. And you have to have somebody who you know will not try and gloss over it and will genuinely get to the bottom of it, but will also treat it with the confidentiality, the desire to see repentance and healing and restoration that are needed in those situations, who'll do that. So he had that kind of background. And 1749, the whole movement that Herrenhut was at the centre of was being torn apart by a period that was a mixture of sort of crazy heresy, bonkers mispractice, and that infecting the very heart of the community. Zinzendorf wasn't anywhere around. He was in London, which had become their temporary global headquarters. He wasn't at Herrenhut, where the problem was, which was their main mission training center, where the problem really was. He wasn't at the other communities, where it was being carried out to. And he didn't want to believe that the rumors he was hearing were actually true. There were a lot of false rumors out there, and he kind of got used to brushing stuff off. But actually, there was more to this one. There really were very serious problems, and they threatened the whole movement unless they were dealt with. And it was Carl von Peistel, this guy who just had this reputation for being steady, good-hearted, but genuinely willing to confront the most difficult of challenges, who on a voyage back to England managed to persuade Zinzendorf that actually this was a serious problem. And out of that, Zinzendorf wrote a thing called the Pastoral Letter, which basically confronted it all head on. He took personal responsibility for it. And they went through a very painful period of repentance and restoration and restructuring as a result of that. But ultimately, it took that companion of accountability. It took someone who could say the unsayable and still be trusted and taken seriously to do that. But of course, it wasn't just in those big cases that they did that. The whole communities were structured around little units of accountability. Everybody was put into something called a band, which was normally two or three or four people. It was a small unit, and they would meet together regularly, kind of at minimum weekly, but for some cases, several times a week, or for some groups, even daily, just to encourage and support one another. And they were a confidential environment. You know, you could say stuff knowing that it wasn't going to be gossiped around the community. They were a safe space for sharing things that you wouldn't tell many people. That could include confession. They could and did confess their sins to one another in those contexts. They freely encouraged one another, but they also gave each other permission for challenge and, you know, to pick things out. I just love Zinzendorf's standard for accountability. He says that there's an account of three of them getting together in their band to do this. And he said, we got together to talk to one another about what yet marred the image of Christ within us. So their standard for what does it mean to be accountable is, how clearly do our lives reflect the image of Jesus? Or where is the mirror a bit tarnished? Or where's it got a few finger marks on it and needs a bit of a polish off? Or where is the light not being reflected clearly? And, you know, that picture of how clearly do our lives reflect the image of Christ is just such a lovely standard for accountability, because we're not comparing to one another then, which is so easy to do. We're saying, if our objective is that Christ will be seen more and more clearly in our lives, then that's what we all agree we want to be held to account to. They came from many different backgrounds. The Moravian refugees came from a very different spiritual tradition to what the Lutherans did, to what those who came from other church traditions did. And we still experience that today in the OMS. It's a very ecumenical order. It's very broad. And there are people from different backgrounds. And it can be scary and a little bit interesting to try and be held accountable to people whose expectations, even whose idea of what righteousness looks like, can be quite different. But, you know, it's really important that we follow the example and get used to that. And, you know, they would bring a dimension that went beyond the natural into the supernatural. People would speak prophetic words into each other's lives. They would bring words of knowledge and encouragement and direction. And we need to do the same. So being part of an enduring community means having practices that mean those things are built deeply into our customary. They're built deeply into how we live our lives as members of the OMS day to day. And I guess, I don't know about you, but for me, I just come back to that challenge that I raised at the beginning. Has my commitment to Jesus and how I express that commitment through the OMS become subtly individualized because of the Western context that I live in? Have I emphasized customary and what I do myself above Kimbrogi and what I do alongside others? Have I emphasized the individual expression of the OMS vow over the communal expression of it? And I guess as we look back at the OMS in its first founding form, we see clearly that both those dimensions are very much there. And I guess I feel challenged to make sure that I rediscover those things and express a real sense of balance in how I live out my vow privately before God and how I do that in community with others.
That's wonderful, Phil. So companions of duration, companions of purpose, companions of accountability.
That's right.
Yeah, wonderful. Well, could you maybe pray for us then around this as we finish off?
Yeah, of course. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We thank you that we have great examples, but ultimately inspiring examples to follow. Father, I pray that all of us would find that balance between the very personal and the communal in how we live out our walk of discipleship. That you would open our eyes to hear your voice of conviction speaking into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we come to you and humbly ask that you would give to us companions of duration, of purpose, and of accountability to walk alongside in our journey of faith. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this episode of the Order of the Mustard Seed Podcast. For more information about the Order, you can find us at orderofthemustardseed.com or on Instagram, Facebook, or Twitter. May God grant us grace as we follow His invitations to be true and to be kind and to go.